Please turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, give us ears that we might hear. Let us know Jesus Christ, that we might rest and trust in him, in his kind and wise providence. Give us that grace, O God, to perceive you, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 11 is one of the three most preached passages from the Gospel of John. And so as we begin this morning, we're actually not going to get to where everybody wants to get. We're going to leave Jesus in Perea on the far side of the Jordan. But it's important to think about these things and to think about death for a moment. Because it's something, you know, as the men have been going through Satan cast out on Friday nights, we keep coming back to Hebrews 2, and it talks about all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, and how the fear of death is the motivator for so much of human activity. It's interesting, if you type into a search engine quotes on death, I'd say 90% of them are this false bravado of, oh, I don't fear death, it's just the next thing. And you can just tell these people are shouting out into the void, hoping that they don't have to die. Augustine, when he's talks about the fear of death, how when confronted with it, when the things that people will give up out of it, how they will have all this cherished treasure stored away against future years, they'll dearly sell it to try to save their lives against an enemy. Their head's on the chopping block, and they'll start saying, oh, if you look over here, you'll find this. And they take it, and they say, oh, and then over there, there's this. And on and on. People will bargain with everything they have to seek to prolong this miserable life. This life filled with crosses and losses. I remember the line from Henry the Fourth. No, sorry, it's Richard the Second. Comforts in heaven where we are on earth where only graves and crosses grow. It's not quite right, but it's close enough. Alfred Edersheim, in his monumental work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, notes that the raising of Lazarus marks the high point of Jesus' ministry. This is it. Or as we'll get to in a minute, we'll quote another commentator, we'll talk about, this is the Gospel of John in a nutshell. Jesus has left the hurly-burly of Jerusalem. He's turned his back on the crowds. He's gone out into the wilderness. And those who are without hope, those who have given up, come to him. And he's turning to his disciples, preparing them for his passion, for his death, for his departure. So this transition does not mean that life has ceased. Lazarus becomes ill. Mary and Martha become disconsolate. Our brother is dying. This one whom Jesus considered a friend is not sheltered from the trials and miseries of life. There is a nonsensical idea that look at the church down the way where it's all about entertainment, where you come to Jesus and it's all going to be happy clappy. And if you aren't happy clappy, You got to fake a smile and say, yes, I am. I made it. You got to lie just to say that it's going great. No one will float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. Now that you have Christ as your friend, who can be against you? And you read that as, I got it made. No, because the world, the flesh, and the devil are still against you. The difference is that they cannot triumph. Though their power is outlined precisely by God, they are put on a specific leash, thus far and no more. Being in Christ does not shelter you from the effects of the curse, though you are free from it. And then we come to the whole idea of resurrection, being raised from the dead. Just so we're clear as we start moving into this, the ancient world thought it was nonsense. Nobody came back. It's not like, you know, we had to wait till we got electricity and engines and technology to realize that when grandma goes in the tomb, she's not coming out. Nobody expected grandma to go in the tomb and then see her walking down the street in a week. Matter of fact, as you read in Paul, the Greeks thought Paul had lost his mind when he said that Jesus was raised from the dead. They understood, you die, you go in the grave, you stay. It wasn't rocket scientist. But what is the power of resurrection? Oscar Wilde, not normally a source of good theology, in his play Salome, hits it to a T, why the world hates the idea of resurrection. So Salome, the daughter of Herodias, Herod's illegitimate wife. So it's a scene in which the groups come and reporting to Herod about Jesus. Now this is after Herod had already beheaded John the Baptist. And so there's some of that in there, but I'm just a small section of it. What is the miracle of this daughter of Jairus I hear about? The daughter of Jairus was dead. This man raised her from the dead. How? He raises people from the dead? Yea, sire. He raiseth the dead. I do not wish him to do that. I forbid him to do that. I suffer no man to raise the dead. This man must be found and told that I forbid him to raise the dead. Where is this man at present? Because if Jesus can raise the dead, his power is gone. The kingdoms of this world love to put people to death. So if you can have somebody who can raise the dead, so much for their power. And so Herod feared Jesus' power. Before we get to the glorious declarations in the upcoming weeks, I am the resurrection of the life, or Lazarus come forth, we come to the mystery of mysteries. Jesus hears and waits. Jesus doesn't answer in a timely manner. As Treebird would say, don't be hasty. We think that everything should be right now. This moment, I have to have it now. Yet the Lord, in his wisdom, waits. Jesus is in that region across the Jordan where John had baptized, when he gets the message of Lazarus' illness. Jesus responds, he's not going to die. Well, that's not what he says. Yet that's what we hear him say. He says, this will not end in death. Just by looking forward, mayhap physical death is not the end. Mayhap eternal life awaits the saint, but that does not mean that his body will not, for long ages, molder and decay in the tomb. And that is all to the glory of God and the glory of Christ. So our outline this morning is 1, friends. 2, prayer. 3, answer. ? So friends, prayer, answer. So friends, let's look at this relationship that Jesus has with Lazarus, with Mary, with Martha. Lazarus only occurs in 3 places in our Bible. He's here in the Gospel of Luke in a parable talking about his death at the same time as a rich man's death. And later on a plot to kill him because we can't have this guy raised from the dead alive, so we have to go kill him. Just think the logic of that one. Because Jesus' name, fame, will spread because of Lazarus being raised from the dead. But we'll see that in the coming weeks. Lazarus is beloved of Jesus. Lazarus is a friend of Jesus. Now we have to think, there are disciples. There are acquaintances. There are family members. And there are friends. Now, there's overlap. But there are those who are family members who are not friends. There are those who are disciples who are not friends. There are those who are acquaintances who are definitely not friends. And so we need to think about what is a friend. We can look at many proverbs or definitions. The proverb that most readily came to mind was, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I think it might be helpful to illustrate from Scripture what a friendship looks like by looking at David and Jonathan. First Samuel 18, 1-5 says this, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and on his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul went, sent him. So that Saul sent him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And so their souls were knit together. You know the guy. You know the woman. You know the person who you can talk to. And you haven't talked to him in months. And you can pick up a conversation where you left it off. Where you can say something and they call you out because they know you. This is the person who would drop everything for you. That's David and Jonathan. Their personal relationship was a dear gift from God that would sustain them for the rest of Jonathan's life through many ills. Jonathan would preserve David's life from his father. David would preserve Jonathan's life from his men. On and on. He would stay his hand from attacking, though he knew that Saul would send him again to slay David. Saul would grow jealous of their love and for one another, for such a relationship brought comfort in the midst of chaos of life in a bandit camp, and Saul couldn't have that. Out in the wilderness, he knew he had this companion. It is not a coincidence that this reference to Lazarus as a friend of Jesus comes when Jesus is now out of the polite company, out in the wilderness, set out, as we saw last week, the hearkening unto David in the wilderness and Jesus being out across the Jordan and many coming to him. And so now we see in this, we have reference to his friend. Yet Lazarus is not the only friend from this family. We don't know when or how this family and Jesus became acquainted, but Lazarus' sisters are equally well known for the testimony of the Bible about them. Remember, Martha was distracted by her desire to serve. That's right. Serving became a distraction to Martha. While Mary sat at Jesus' feet, the place of a true disciple, Martha became overly distracted and busy by serving them. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Yet Mary's deeds have come down through the history of great acclaim. She's one of the most famous women of the Bible. As our passage says, this is that Mary. Now, in our book, it's not till the next chapter that we learn this. But it's so well known that John can't write his gospel without putting it in here. This is that Mary who took that expensive ointment and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped it with her tears and with her hair. That Mary. This is the self-denying devotion of a friend to a beloved. This then is the relationship of this family to Jesus. So it's important, you know, it's kind of like in A Christmas Carol when it starts off, it says, you have to know that Marley's dead for the rest of this to make sense. Well, you have to know how much Jesus loved this family for the rest of this to make sense. You have to know that this wasn't strangers like Jairus' daughter. This wasn't strangers like the centurion's servant way over yonder way. The other two people we have recorded that Jesus raised, by the way. As marvelous as it was, this is a family that has a deep-seated, beloved relationship with the Savior. They weren't the people at the back of the crowd when the 5,000 were fed with loaves. This is they who Jesus came to. The family probably played a more significant role in Jesus' ministry and behind the scenes ways that we have no clue of. So if anyone was going to get to follow Christ in the easy seat, if anyone was going to say, hey, Jesus, I need this, get it right away. This is that family. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There is no easy road to heaven. The road to the celestial city is paved with losses, crosses. It's paved with cares and tears. Before I turn to their prayer and Jesus' response to the messenger, I want to emphasize the closeness of Jesus using John's words here. Again, I just need to emphasize this once more. As in his commentary, Frederick Dale Bruner translates this verse 5 this way. Jesus really did love this Martha and this sister of hers and this Lazarus. So as you look at verse 5 there, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In the Greek, each one of those, the Martha, the sister, the Lazarus. Now you don't translate it because it's poor English. And so, but it's, if you leave it untranslated, you leave the emphasis that's putting upon it. It's not that he loved them because, oh, they're nice. It's, this is ones. These people are his beloved. As one commentator noted, having later on in chapter 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is the love that Jesus shows to those who are his. That there is a particular love that Jesus has for those who are in the world. There's another love for those who are already in the church of in glory. For those in the world, they are yet in danger. And so, what do you do with that? He uses the analogy, this commentary uses the analogy of a mother who has multiple children, but one of them is a sailor. And he is out at sea. Now, she loves all her children. But while her son's at sea, she has a particular care and love and concern for the one who is at hazard. So if you were to ask her whom she has that special spot for, him, because he's out there. Johnny's over there. Billy's over there. I can see him. It's Freddie, who I don't get to see. So Jesus sees his own who are in danger and has a special love for them. So now let's turn to this prayer of theirs. Again, Lazarus is ill. And let's be clear, this is illness unto death. This isn't, he's got a sniffle. This isn't, well, you know, it's kind of bad. No. You know, once again, we have this modern hubris and arrogance that we know things that they didn't know. Not one of us would not have had siblings that died if we made it to adulthood. Not one of us who are parents would have had children who had not died. They knew death in a way that we have no clue of. So to suggest that we know things better than they know is just stupid. It's just arrogance. It's just wrong. So, but as we look at this prayer, we're going to see there is one material difference between the prayer of Mary and Martha and your prayers. Only one. When you pray, Jesus is in heaven. And the Spirit communicates it to him, and he hears it. They send a messenger. The only difference is where Jesus is situated and how it is communicated. The method. But other than that, it's a standard prayer. They are invoking the Savior. They do so by faith, calling out to Jesus, as you do. They even lay their petition before the Lord, as you do. But in this case, they send a messenger, since he's across the Jordan, not in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. So take careful notice of the form of this prayer. Notice what they say. They say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Short to the point. It's just a declaration of the state of things. The description of their plight and anxiety is enough. That is not to say that there's not room for fuller, more extensive prayers. But as O. Halsby says, prayer is helplessness. And pleas of helplessness tend not to be the most eloquent. They tend not to be the longest things in the world. Help! Lazarus is dying. That's their plea. They're in despair. Their beloved brother is sick, and it appears unto death. They do not even bother to say what they want done. They do not find it necessary. As Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Prayer is not some elaborate ritual that you have to throw in the right number of wherefores, whyfores, therefores, these, thous, and vouchsafeths. I can't even say vouchsafeth. Because it's not about that. It's crying out. I think it was John Piper who said, liken prayer to a battlefield walkie-talkie calling out for aid. You don't fill in every detail. You give the pertinent ones. This is where I need the help. So these beloved of Jesus are crying out to him for aid, and they are hoping he will answer them by coming and helping. But as Augustine preached on this passage, they didn't say come, for to the one who loved, it was enough that it was reported. They didn't dare say come and heal. It is enough that you should know, for you don't love and turn away. Jesus does not love and turn away. Or as Chrysostom asked, why do we have this prologue to the raising of Lazarus? Why don't we just go to, oh, Lazarus died and boom, he's raised. We have it, he says, so that we ought not complain and to bear it hard if those who are exemplary friends of God become sick. He goes on in the same sermon to say, to have these sufferings is the privilege of those especially dear to God. Let me say that again. To have these sufferings is the privilege of those who are especially dear to God. These men of old understood that what we often forget, that those whom God loves will have tribulation in this world. Through many trials we must enter the kingdom of God. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. That's why John, when he writes the Revelation, says, to you, my beloved, or my fellow partakers in tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. There is no pathway to glory without tribulation, without patience, without endurance. So our expectations are high because we know that Jesus hears. We know that Jesus loves. He hears the cry of the poor in particular. The needy he hears. He hears the cry of the desperate. And these sisters are desperate. When you pray, are you praying in desperation, or is it just some form of going through the motions, attempting wish fulfillment? Or, you know, as a kid, we prayed before every meal growing up. But it was a race. God's good, God's great, others will read a moment. How fast can you say it and get to the food? That's not prayer. That's dead formalism. This prayer is not direct, yet it is sufficient. He who you love is ill is sufficient for our Lord. You can be assured that when you lay your cares, your anxieties before the Lord, even and especially when you don't know what to pray, that he hears. As a matter of fact, you can be assured that the Holy Spirit takes your prayer and takes the garbledness of it and straightens it out and translates it as he presents it to the Son. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not saved. For who hopes for what he sees? But what if we hope for what we do not see? We wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit takes your prayers and fixes them, lays them before the Father. And so the messenger brings it to Jesus, and Jesus understands it. He hears it. And let us not forget, what is Jesus doing now? He's seated at the Father's right hand, making continual intercession for you. For he knows what is best. So even just laying your anxieties and desires before the Lord is enough, for the Holy Spirit will perfect your prayers. And Jesus is even now praying for you. And Jesus answered. Now, I remember all the hogwash over the years. When you pray, Jesus answers. Well, yeah. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is go away. Sometimes the answer is yes. So to say Jesus answers prayer is a true statement, but it's kind of one of those a half-truth told us the whole truth is a whole lie. They are beloved. So as Jesus hears this, they are dearly beloved of him. Lazarus is dearly loved by Jesus. He's his friend. So that this means Jesus will answer their plea for mercy, right? Yes. Yet the timing of Jesus' answer is not what they were looking for. They were looking for an immediate word. When Jesus answered, Lazarus will be stinking in the grave, 4 days dead. They wanted immediacy, like when he raised Jairus' daughter. He wanted immediacy, like the centurion's servant was healed. Yet, he gives the answer. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Again, quoting from Brunner's translation, this particular illness is not going to terminate in death. There's going to be a death in it, but it's not going to terminate in death. This illness. Yes, Lazarus is going to die. He's going to go into the tomb, and like I said, giving it away, he's going to molder in that tomb for 4 days. They didn't have nice embalming. They didn't have nice temperature-controlled storage of bodies. It's hot. It stinks. If you've ever been around roadkill, that was the worst part about running cross country, is when you get near roadkill. And they have it all over central Ohio. So it was, summers were always fun. Yes, Lazarus is going to die. Jesus will command the lifeless corpse, Lazarus, come forth. And just as he who cannot lie said, let there be light, and the nothingness had to be teeming with light. This corpse, this lifeless dead corpse, had to teem with life. But that's getting the cart before the horse. So we don't know to whom Jesus said his laconic answer. For the disciples, was he saying the messenger? So the messenger is going back now, or is he just saying it to his disciples in general? Well, all we know is that the disciples are going to misunderstand. They're like, hey, he's fine. He's going to be fine. So Jesus will later on say, no, he's going to die. I'm telling you, he's dying. He's going to die. But death is not the end. Now, for Lazarus, the death was short. But let's be clear. Lazarus' bones are moldering in some tomb somewhere in Judea. and what we call Israel, his bones are there somewhere. Because he dies again. But Lazarus is surrounding the throne, worshiping the Father, even this, as we speak here. See, death is not the end. Physical death is not the end. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, as he was being led to the gallows, for me, this is the end, the beginning of life. Lazarus' death is necessary for the glory of God and that the Son may be glorified. Far too often, we assume that the best thing for us is a big fat wallet, fancy house, nice cars, and all sufferings, all trials removed from us. When Jesus, along with the apostles and prophets, are quite clear that the gospel is the summons, come and die. So while this metaphorical, in that you must die to yourself, what does Jesus himself say? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What looks tragic in the beginning, or even in the middle, gives way to an eternal weight of glory. Lazarus' death is temporary. His resuscitation is also temporary. But even now, he's worshiping God. So, the beginning, death was coming. I mean, it's one of those things we don't like to admit. And age is a great enemy here. Because the younger you are, the more you delude yourself, I'm not going to die. I'm going to live forever. And as life goes forward, as one of my professors used to say, it's like, when the stoplights start getting more and more in view, you start angling more and more for heaven. But the younger you are, you can't get it. Lazarus' death is temporary, but even now he's around the throne worshiping God and the Lamb. So how is it and why is it that letting Lazarus die is a good thing? Why does he do it? I mean, we know that he's doing it for the glory of God and the glory of his name, but why? Well, as we saw going through Job, why is never the best answer, question. And the answer to that is always, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. So we know in this case that it's for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ, but in a real sense, all the trials that come your way, for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ. We just don't feel like we like that. Here's Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead was extraordinary. Most of your life is rather ordinary. Even the parts you think are extraordinary are rather boring, or rather normal. The Lord never seems to get there when you want him, but when he arrives, he's always right on time. That's the problem, is we think he needs to come at my timing, and we need now, and so we grow desperate, we grow disillusioned, but when he shows up at the right time. Far too often we pray, we expect an immediate answer. And yet, more often than not, Jesus does what he does in this case. So when he heard that Lazarus is ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's where our passage leaves us. He stays. He waits. But Lazarus is coming out. And someday, you will come out. You'll go into that grave. You're going to the box. And then Christ will, on that day, call out all who are his, and they shall see him face to face. That is what awaits. But in the interim, we lay our anxieties on him, knowing that though he doesn't answer in our time, when he shows up, it's at the right time. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we cry out to you. Give us that grace that we might have that faith to believe and rest and trust in you, that we might know you and rest in your timing, knowing you are wise and loving and caring, and that all of us who are yours are given that special privilege of suffering for your name's sake, that we might have the privilege of sharing in your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.